All right, we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians. We're continuing with our study of this letter. And this morning I'm going to be reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I've organized this passage under 6 points, and so I'm going to tell you each one as we go. And the first is the topic. And Paul announces that right away in verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. That's his topic for this whole passage. And that's his point, is he doesn't want them to be ignorant. He doesn't want them to be uninformed about this topic. Those who are asleep, those among them who are asleep. And so this message and this passage is concerning those who have died in Christ. It's concerning those who have died in Christ. Now, as I told you last week, to prepare you for this part of the letter of 1 Thessalonians, we're embarking this week on the part of the letter that deals with end times and future things. And we're going to continue that into chapter 5. And in fact, 2 Thessalonians has much to say about future things as well. So we're embarking on that study of future things. And that is true, but that's not the topic that Paul says. He doesn't say, now, brethren, concerning future things, I want to tell you about future things. No, his topic is those who have fallen asleep. His topic is those who have died in Christ. And so that's our topic for this morning. And what Paul is going to do is follow that topic into a future time. Those who have died in Christ, and he's going to speak of what's going to happen to them in the future time. So he's going to do that for the whole passage, for the whole paragraph, and everything else in this passage, and there are other things in this passage, relates to that topic, relates to those who have died in Christ. Now, what the main thing that he has to say on that topic, those who have died in Christ, centers on a future event for them. And in fact, that event is going to be described very vividly, like a snapshot, in verses 16 and 17. And that event is the resurrection of their bodies, the resurrection of the bodies of those who have died in Christ. Now, there is some controversy among believers about the timing of that event, of the resurrection of the bodies of those who have died in Christ. And I want to spend just a little bit of time, not very much, but a little bit of time right now just to tell you what it is and to tell you my own view of the controversy about that timing. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that this morning because next week we're going to read in chapter 5, verse 1, now as to times and epochs. And so Paul is going to dive into times and sequence with both feet, and that's when we'll jump in with both feet to that as well. But let me just speak of what the issue is. The Bible teaches that before Christ's return to the earth, there's going to be a 7-year period of time before he returns, and it's referred to as the tribulation, or sometimes the great tribulation. And it's going to be a time when God's wrath is poured out upon the earth increasingly during that 7-year period of time. It's also going to be a time of unprecedented persecution of believers worldwide. And the book of Daniel speaks of that time. It refers to a week or a 7-year period, which is divided in half. The book of Revelation speaks of those 3.5-year periods that are part of that week, that seven-year period. And the Lord himself prophesies about this time. Not all Christians believe that all those refer to a seven-year period of time at the end, but many do, and I certainly believe that the Bible teaches that. So the issue is whether this event that we're going to speak of, the resurrection of these dead, happens at the beginning of that seven-year period of time before the Lord's return, or at the end of that seven-year period of time. So, or you could say it like this: do those 7 years follow after this event that we're going to talk about, or do they precede and lead up to this event? And I believe that this event happens at the beginning, and so I have a pre-tribulational rapture view, and we'll talk about that word rapture when we get to it. But I want to focus, rather than on the timing of the event, which we'll talk about much more next week, I want to talk about what the event is and just be clear on what the event is. I think that's Paul's main point here, and he's going to talk about the timing of it later. So our topic is those who have died in Christ, and he's going to talk about that with reference to future things, but future things is not his topic that he announces. What he announces is the topic of those who have died, those who have fallen asleep, as he calls it, in Christ. Now, why does he address that topic, those who have fallen asleep, and why does he do it here in the letter? And in looking at this letter, the issue that ties the whole letter of 1 Thessalonians together, as well as the letter that follows, 2 Thessalonians, is the issue of assurance of salvation. The Thessalonians were new believers in this church. They had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And so they knew Christ was coming again. They knew he was coming soon. They were waiting God's Son from heaven. They had no doubt that he was coming again. They were totally convinced of that. But they struggled with assurance of their own salvation. And so they were sure he was coming, but they were not sure that they themselves would escape the wrath to come when he came. I think they were sure that Paul and Silas and Timothy, those who sent this letter to them, would escape that wrath, but they weren't as sure about themselves, and so they struggled with their own assurance. And so that ties this letter together. We have an unusually long Thanksgiving where Paul gives thanks for them and for their salvation. And so that covers most of the first three chapters. And so Paul says things like chapter 1, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." And so he speaks to them about assurance of their salvation. He talks about how the gospel came to them with power. And he speaks of his own ministry, Paul and Silas and Timothy. He speaks, "Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake," in this section. He speaks of his own ministry so he can include them with it and tell them, "We give thanks that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And you're our brothers. And you are like us." And so he gives thanks that they have joined into that fellowship and are truly partakers of salvation. And then he goes to the main body of the letter, and that's in chapter 4, where he begins. And he says that what he's going to write to them about in the rest of the letter is that they might excel still more in walking in a way that would please God, just as they are walking, that they would abound still more in walking in a way that pleases God. The first part of that is the more negative aspect, because the first thing he says about how they should walk in a way that pleases God and abound still more in it is to abstain from sexual immorality, to get as far away from it as possible, and that's a foundational aspect of sanctification and walking in a way that is pleasing to God. And then he follows that, and we're leading up to our passage, by urging them to abound in love for one another. And that's the positive aspect. And he speaks of them being taught of God to love one another, and he urges them to excel still more in it. Now, we talked about this last time, when Paul urged them to abound still more in love for one another, he attached another command to it and tacked it on to the commands to love one another more and more. And we talked about this command being an oxymoron because he said, make it your noisy ambition to live the quiet life. And we talked about the quiet life. The Thessalonians, it seems from this letter and also from the letter that followed, in waiting for the Lord's return, had engaged in and were taken up with a fearful and frenzied and anxiety-laden watchfulness for the Lord. Now, part of that is right, because the Lord said, watch and be ready for my return. And they were sure he was coming, but they weren't sure that he was coming for them and coming for their salvation. And so they were fearful. They were watching as if making sure that they would not miss the Lord's coming for their salvation to such an extent that they could no longer work their normal jobs. They were paralyzed by this fearful watchfulness. And so they were practicing a special end times variety of idleness and experiencing a special end times variety of need, where they were dependent on those who were working and who were not paralyzed by this fear. And so Paul says to them, love one another and also make it your noisy ambition to live the quiet life. And what he's saying is the quiet life is the life of assurance. It's the life of assurance. It's the life in which you're sure that God is pleased with you, and you're sure that he's pleased even with the work of your hands, even in the most lowly and mundane and ordinary tasks of life. And you're sure that he's pleased with you because those things are done in faith. They're done trusting and resting in his favor. And so you do the work that the Lord puts in front of you, the work of your hands, the work of your daily calling, knowing that it pleases him, knowing that it glorifies him, no matter how ordinary that work is. And so he says, don't go after this frenzied watchfulness, but aspire to live the quiet life. Aspire to live the life of assurance. And the reason why they were to aspire to live that life is because you can't be taught of God to love your brother if you feel yourself to be under the wrath of God. And so the life of assurance, the quiet life, is the life of love for others rather than being caught up in fear of God's wrath for yourself. So it's only after exhorting the Thessalonians to live the quiet life and to aspire after it and connecting it to the life of love for your brother, love for one another, that Paul turns to future things in chapters 4 and 5. And I don't want to lose sight of that connection. He's speaking to them about future things. He's assuring them of their salvation with reference to the future in order that they might live the quiet life and in order that they might abound in their love for one another. So the first topic that he addresses with reference to future things is the topic of those who have died, those who have died. Why does he speak of this as the first thing that he addresses with reference to future things? Well, according to their frenzied and fearful watchfulness that was not restful and confident and joyful, it was not that kind of watchfulness for the Lord. But according to their fearful and anxious watchfulness, when the Lord returns, if you're not frantically watchful to show the Lord when he returns, I'm here, remember me, I'm watching for you, I belong to you, in order to show him that, then he might not remember them to save them. He might pass them over and they might experience his wrath poured out upon them rather than his salvation. And so, according to that way of thinking, those who had died were in a very terrible position because they would not be able to have this watchfulness when the Lord returns. So they were expecting the Lord to return right now. They were right in that expectation, even though they were going about it in the wrong way. And so for them, death would separate them from that kind of watchfulness. And death, in that sense, according to that way of thinking, would separate them from the salvation that Christ was bringing. And so Paul addresses those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. And even in bringing up this topic, Paul refers to their death as sleep. In other words, death is no obstacle. It's nothing to God because Christ has conquered death. And so he refers to the death of the body as a sleep. And he refers to what's going to happen to the body as if the body is waking from death as easily as the body wakes from sleep. Now, he's not talking about soul sleep or loss of consciousness before the resurrection of the body. The Bible teaches that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when the body dies, the soul goes to be with God in joy, in fellowship with the God, and the body stays behind. The body falls asleep to be resurrected at another time. And so Paul speaks to the Thessalonians who are worried, worried about those who have fallen asleep, who are not going to be able to be watchful for the Lord's return. They're worried that they've been separated from salvation, and so Paul addresses them. So this is the topic. It's those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ. What's the purpose that's next? So that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. The purpose is for their assurance, or as he puts it here, hope. The Thessalonians were in a terrible position because they had embraced this frenzied watchfulness, because death, not only their fear of death increased, their anxiety for their watchfulness, their anxiety, the threat of death, whether for themselves or whether for their loved ones, to them was extinguishing the hope of salvation. And so Paul speaks of what's going to happen to those who have died in order that they might not grieve as the rest of humanity who has no hope. And the way that non-Christians approach death is as those who have no hope. They can seek to find some happy thought, if they can find one, in the face of death. But unbelievers face death with no hope. And so Paul says, I'm writing about what's going to happen to those who have fallen asleep in order that you might not grieve for them as do the rest, as do unbelievers who have no hope. So we can see from this, we're to grieve for the loss of unbelievers. That's not forbidden in this, but we're not to grieve as those who have no hope. So we've seen the topic that Paul brings up. It's those who have fallen asleep. We see the purpose. I'm speaking of those who have fallen asleep in order that you might not grieve as the rest who have no hope when death comes. Now, the third and fourth and fifth point go together, because Paul is going to tell them three things so that they might not be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. And so the third point that he brings after the topic and the purpose is the foundation. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." He gives here the reason why they're not to grieve as the rest who have no hope, by saying, "For if we believe that Jesus rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." This is the foundation for assurance in future things. In fact, this is the only foundation for assurance about future things, is the death and the resurrection of Christ. There's nowhere else to have assurance about future things and to have hope in the presence of death, but in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is the foundation. Don't miss this. This is the first thing that Paul says that he doesn't want them to be ignorant about this topic. And in fact, this is not the only time that Paul's going to speak about this foundation when he talks about future things. When he comes to chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10, he's going to write to the Thessalonians, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. So this is the foundation, is the death and resurrection of Christ. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. They're not separated from salvation because they're separated from watchfulness, because they're separated from greeting Christ's return with watchfulness and calling attention to themselves in some way. Because if we believe Christ died and rose again, then he's going to bring them. They're going to appear again at his return. Alice in Wonderland, there's a quote in it where Alice says, there's no use in trying. One can't believe impossible things. And then the queen says to her, I dare say you haven't had much practice. When I was your age, I could believe as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast. And they're speaking of absurd things. They're speaking about nonsense. And so in that sense, this isn't a very good illustration. But this is speaking about an impossible thing. Impossible not in the sense of being nonsense or absurd, but impossible according to human perception. Something that's impossible with man, but is only possible with God. And that is that there could be hope for someone who has died. That there could be resurrection for someone who has died. These are things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and the heart of man has not conceived. But all of that God has prepared for those who love him. And so in order to believe this impossible thing that God will bring with him, he will bring back these who have fallen asleep. You will see even their bodies. The foundation is that Jesus has died and risen again. If you've seen a dead body, and I'm sure most of you have, it's the end. It's very obvious, even from sight. It's over. We speak of that person as being gone. It's impossible to believe that their body would come back to life. But they are going to come back to life. And the foundation for believing that is that we believe that Christ has died and risen again. So it's important to get the order right for that foundation. We don't believe that Christ has died and risen again because we've become convinced of the resurrection of the dead. No, it's the other order. We come to believe that Christ has died and risen again. That's the gospel message that we hear in the gospel message. And because of that, that's the foundation for us to believe even the impossible and even have assurance of the impossible, that those who have fallen asleep are not lost, but the Lord is going to bring them when he returns. So we've seen our topic. It's those who have fallen asleep. The purpose, that you might not grieve as the rest who have no hope. The foundation, don't miss the foundation. It's Christ's death and resurrection. And then fourth, we have the principle that Paul is giving to them, a principle that he is seeking to establish, and it's in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul's seeking to establish a principle in this passage. It's built on the foundation. In fact, he's going to picture this principle. That's going to be the next point. He's going to picture it in very vivid details. But even in that picture, he's only going to be portraying this principle. And so he's seeking to establish this principle and plant it in their minds so that they won't be ignorant. And so he introduces it with the highest degree of certainty and authority and with emphasis. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is not the word of men. This is the word of the Lord with greatest of emphasis. And it's this, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. According to the Thessalonians thinking, those who are alive and remaining until the return of the Lord, those who have a chance to maintain their watchfulness and greet the Lord's return with watchfulness, have a leg up, have a great advantage over those who have died and are not able to have that kind of watchfulness. In fact, perhaps they were thinking it was even a necessity for them to stay alive and greet the Lord's return with this watchfulness, lest they be forgotten by the Lord. And so they considered it a great advantage for certainty of their salvation to be alive and remaining and watchful in the way that they were emphasizing when the Lord returns. And the Lord says to them, it's the other way around. It's those who have died which are going to precede those who are remaining in resurrection. In fact, those who are alive and remaining, this is the principle, they may not be saved. They may not precede. Christ can't come for their salvation until he first comes to resurrect those who have fallen asleep. And so he gives, this is the principle that he's seeking to establish in their mind, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And he's speaking of something that's going to happen at the same time, in one moment, one thing right after another. But it's the dead who are going to rise first, and then those who are alive and remain who are going to join them when the Lord comes to save his people. So this is, the Thessalonians had this backwards because they thought that the living had a prior claim rather than the dead. And so Paul tells them that they have things turned around. Well, you might ask, Paul, what is this principle going to look like when it comes to pass that the those who are alive and remain will not precede those who have fallen asleep, but rather it's going to be the other way around. And so the next point that Paul gives is a picture. He paints the picture of what this is going to look like, and he pictures this principle that he has laid down. Now, the picture that he gives takes place in a moment, but it's going to come about suddenly. And so he paints this picture in verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. He tells them what it's going to look like, and we'll get to that in a moment, but first he tells them what it's going to sound like. And he speaks of it, he describes it in terms of three sounds. When the Lord himself descends, it's going to be with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And all three of these sounds are sounds of war. They're sounds of battle. The Lord himself is going to descend with a shout. Doesn't say who's makes the shout. Might be the Lord, might be the archangel that he speaks about in a moment. I think it's probably the Lord. It talks about the Lord himself descending with a shout. And the word that's used is a shout, or it's a signal. It's a battle cry. It's a cry of command. The Lord is going to descend with a shout and with the voice of an archangel, another sound of battle. The archangel is Michael. He's the most powerful of all the elect angels. He's the leader of the elect angels, and makes it very clear in Scripture he's a warrior. And so the sound of this event that Paul's describing is going to be the Lord himself descending from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel combined, and with the trumpet of God, a blast of a trumpet and another sound of battle. And so this is a battle sound because it's a battle scene. And the Lord is descending from heaven in battle array as the Lord of hosts. Christ is his return. He's mustering for battle with wrath against his enemies descending from heaven, and with salvation for his people. So this is what the moment is going to sound like. And next, Paul goes on to describe what the moment is going to look like. And he gives some very vivid detail. In fact, I think it's good for you to imagine what this moment is going to be like, what it's going to sound like, and what it's going to look like. And I think that's why Paul paints such a vivid scene with such vivid detail. He's trying to drive this home to the Thessalonians' mind and plant this in their minds and correct their thinking about this. But don't lose the order in this scene, because that's the most important thing about this scene. That's why he's adorning it with so many of these details that are going to take place, is the order, because this is what he's picturing. And I'm going to pick up in the middle of verse 16. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That's what it's going to look like. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. So it's going to look like two things happening in sequence. One thing happening first, and then something else happening. And the first thing that's going to happen in this scene, these two things that happen, one right after the another. First thing that's going to happen is that the dead in Christ will rise first. And speaking of them, their bodies rising from their graves, just as Christ rose from the grave. And so the graves are going to be opened. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. And so this is why Christ's death and resurrection is a foundation for this. Back in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, because it's going to be the same thing. So this is what's going to take place first. The dead, the remains of the dead, that according to the thinking of the world, there's no hope for the body. It's going to rise first. To meet the Lord. When that happens, then, after that, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, the word that he uses for caught up is the word harpazo in Greek, and in Latin, which is what the church, through most of its history, it's the translation that the church has used, is the word rapture. For the same word. And so that's where we get the word rapture from. And in English, it's translated as caught up. And so those are three different languages for the same word, harpazo, or rapture in Latin, or caught up in our English translation. And those all mean the same thing. Harpazo, the Greek word, you can hear the word harp. You might remember the mythical creatures, harpies. I think they're like giant vultures with the face of a woman, and they catch up. They're harpies, according to this word. Or rapture. And birds of prey are often called raptors because they catch up their prey. That's how they eat. And so this is what's going to happen to we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, it speaks of Enoch, who was not, for the Lord took him. And that's in Hebrew, it's in the Old Testament, but in the Greek translation of that, it uses this word. He was caught up, and Enoch did not die because the Lord caught him up. Paul uses this word for himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he's talking about a man, whether in the body or outside of the body, he doesn't know, was caught up into heaven, was caught up into paradise to hear things that are not lawful to be uttered. And so he speaks of an experience that he had. He doesn't know if it was his body that was caught up that way or just his spirit that was caught up in that way. But that is the meaning of the word. And in this case, it's going to be the bodies. He's speaking of the bodies of those who are alive and remain. After the dead rise first, then we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he ascended, he ascended up into a cloud, and from there went into heaven. And so that's a similar picture that we find here of us being caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We're being caught up for the purpose of meeting the Lord in the air as he descends with this great shout. Now, the word that's used here for meeting, the word just means meeting, and it can be used for that. But it was often used in a special way and for a special situation. And we find this even a number of times in Scripture. It was used of a king, especially a victorious king, approaching a city. And so the city would send out a delegation to meet the king and to accompany him into the city. You can see this John chapter 12 and verses 12 and 13. The word is used in this way about the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. On the next day, John 12:12, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Paul, when he approached Rome, the believers came out to meet him, and the same word is used, and they came to accompany him, even though he came as a prisoner. Acts chapter 28 and verses 14 and 15, it says, "There we found brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days on their way to Rome. And thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us." And that's that word that's used. "And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when we had entered Rome," because they all came together to Rome, it talks about what Paul did when he came to Rome. So those of us who are alive and remain, who are in Christ, are going to be caught up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Sometimes the fact that that word has a special meaning of meeting the Lord, of going out to meet the king before the king returns, is used to argue that this is going to happen at the end of the tribulation period right before Christ returns to earth. And so according to that view, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord as he comes down, like a king coming to a city, and then immediately return to the earth with him. And so that would fit that special meaning of that word. But I think it fits also with the idea of Christ catching us up at the beginning of this seven-year period before his wrath is poured out upon the earth. And so we go out to meet the king. We're in heaven for 7 years, and then he returns. And I think that also fits the idea of a king coming to his city. Some have sort of balk at how complicated the idea of Christ catching us up at the beginning of the 7 years and then returning at the end of the 7 years, and say, well, that's a little bit too complex, and does that mean there's two second comings? And I always think of the Lord's return not as two second comings, but as one coming that takes place over a seven-year period of time. And so his coming and his wrath is poured out upon the earth over a seven-year period. And we are going to go out to meet the king before he returns to the earth. I think 7 years before he returns to the earth, and we're going to be with him in heaven during that period. It talks about us, we shall meet him in the air. That's not where we stay during that seven-year times, but it's the place of the meeting that we're going to pass through in order to meet him. And I think it's perhaps significant that the Lord invades Satan's realm, so to speak. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And so the Lord is going to, so to speak, invade his realm in order to take away and catch up his people. And then the end of verse 17 says, "And so we shall always be with the Lord." And when it says so or thus, it doesn't just mean, well, this is the next thing. The next thing is that we shall always be with the Lord. But what it means is in this way, according to this picture, we who are alive and remain are going to, from that point forward, be with the Lord. And it's going to take place according to this picture. And so Paul was expecting to participate in this. The Thessalonians were expecting to participate in this scene. They were expecting to be alive and remaining. The Thessalonians were expecting it in the wrong way. They were expecting it in a fearful way, but it was right for them to be expecting this, to be alive and remaining. And this is a hope for us as well, that we might be alive and remaining with this event comes. So this is the picture. I hope you're able to hear it. It's the sound, a cry. That's the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And I hope you're able to see it. It's the dead rising from the grave, just as Christ rose from the grave first, and then us joining them afterwards, right afterwards, in order to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and from that moment on, ever to be with Him. So we've seen the topic. It's those who have died in Christ. The purpose, that you might not grieve as those who have no hope. The foundation of what Paul wants them to know about is Christ's death and resurrection. And because of Christ's death and resurrection, we can be confident that God is going to bring with Him, when He comes, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The principle, and this is an important part, that those who are alive and remain are not going to proceed. They don't have a special advantage over those who have fallen asleep. In fact, it's the other way around. It's those who have fallen asleep that have an advantage, at least in priority, that they're going to rise first before we're able to join them. And then the picture, the vivid picture of how it's all going to take place, the sights and the sounds of that order, of the dead rising first and then us joining them to meet Christ in the air. So this is the event that's going to take place, no matter what timing that you believe that this occurs. It's the same event, and that's Paul's purpose in speaking of this event. And finally, we have the command, and that's the sixth part of the message in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Here's what you're to do with this teaching: is to comfort each other, encourage each other, talk about amongst yourselves about the truth of this. And the way you're to encourage and comfort one another is with assurance. That's what this letter is about, with assurance of the Lord's love. That death can present no obstacle to the Lord's love, as the Thessalonians had wrongfully embraced according to their frenzied watchfulness and according to the error that they had bought into. Death can be no obstacle to separate us from the love of the Lord. Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, which includes death. So this is the moment with a shout. It's a picture of awesome power. It's a majestic picture. It's the picture of the King returning in order to claim what's rightfully His, in order to claim His inheritance, which is the earth. And so Paul takes you to that moment in your imagination and tells you what that is going to be. But what should be obvious is the Lord's love in that moment. It's a moment in which He's coming for His people and nothing's going to stop Him, not even death. It's a moment in which He's coming for you. It's a moment in which He's coming for His beloved. It's not a moment in which Christ is going to overlook you unless you do something unusual to get His attention. But it's a moment in which He's coming to find you in order to catch you up for salvation. And if you die before that time so that your soul is with Him, you're not at all forgotten. He's coming to raise up your body, which has been left behind, that in order that it might be reclaimed and glorified. In fact, He's going to do that first before He catches up those who are living. So it's an awesome picture. And don't lose sight, it's an awesome picture of His love for His people, as the Lord has this moment of glory where He comes to reclaim what is His, and He comes in love for His people to take them to Himself. What kind of love is this? A love that no obstacles can stand in the way of. It's a love that eyes not seen, ears not heard. It's higher than a love that man can conceive in his heart. And the way to believe in that kind of love, to believe in something that is impossible, is to believe first the foundation that you find in verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again. If the Lord has shown you through the gospel, through the Spirit opening your eyes because you've heard the gospel, that Christ has died and risen again, that He's the Son of God, that He died on the cross for your sins, then this love is for you. It's not for the person sitting next to you, But this love that nothing can separate you from is for you. And as you look to the future, there's no wrath to come for you. There's only rescue, even if you should die before he comes. And so he says here, here's what you're to do with this teaching. Comfort each other. Encourage one another. Rest in this love, because it's the saving love of God that's in Christ. We've come to the Lord's table this morning. As you examine yourself in coming to the Lord's table, if you think that God has wrath against you or is angry with you, you might ask yourself, what can I do to make myself worthy of his love? The only thing you can do to make yourself worthy of his love is to cease seeking to make yourself worthy of it. You can never be worthy of his love. The pitiful worthiness that we can muster up cheapens his love, makes it vulgar, makes it common. The only thing we can do is come before him as a sinner from the heart. Not with a worthiness for his grace to be loved like this, but with need of his grace in order to be loved like this. And so as the hymn writer says, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. And it's those who feel their need of him that the Lord teaches to love one another. So let me close by reading Psalm 32 as we look to observe the Lord's Supper. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. He's the object of this kind of love that Paul talks about when he talks about future things. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come into your presence to remember in a special way the death of Christ on our behalf, pray that as we prepare our hearts that we might not come with deceit, covering any sin that's in our hearts, hiding it from you, from your gaze, as if we ever could, but that we might come to you confessing our sin, confessing the sin that we find in our hearts when we examine our hearts and turning to Christ for forgiveness and for cleansing. We pray that you will help us, pray that you'll bless us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you'll stir up our hearts as we're reminded of the foundation of all these things, which is Christ's death and his resurrection for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.